Tonight's story is about how much we have been forgiven, isn't it? Or is it about how much we are aware of how much we have been forgiven? Some Christians seem to be very aware of the depth of their forgiveness. And the example I always think of is of our previous young pastor, Liam Garvey, who came from a very difficult cultural background in Broxburn and was involved at one time in a gang there, as he told us once from the pulpit. And at one time, the Broxburn gang planned to go out and have a battle with the Dedridge boys. And Liam had a weapon prepared, a stick with a nail in the end of it. And he had this hidden under his jacket. And he planned to go out with the gang and attack the Dedridge boys with this. And he said to us from the pulpit that somehow or other, the Lord stopped him from going. And so when in the fullness of time, some years later, Liam came to the Lord, he was very conscious of what the Lord had forgiven him. He was very conscious of what the Lord had saved him from. But for many of us, I suppose, perhaps we are less aware of that. There's a story told of a lady in an Anglican church, and at the time of the general confession, which is said in the Anglican church every morning, and these are the traditional words, the words are, "O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders." And this lady said, "I refuse to say those words, for I am not a miserable offender." And tonight's story is for people like her, and for many Christians who have perhaps genuine difficulty in comprehending the depth of their forgiveness. And that includes me too. So, the setting is a meal in a Middle Eastern context, a banquet. And here is an account from the 19th century of what such a banquet would be like. Entertainment is a public affair. The gateway of the court and the door stand open. A long, low table, or more often merely the great wooden dishes, are placed along the centre of the room, and low couches on either side, on which the guests, placed in order of their rank, recline, leaning on their left elbow, with their feet turned away from the table. Everyone, on coming in, takes off his sandals or slippers and leaves them at the door, socks or stockings being unknown. Servants stand behind the couches, and, placing a wide, shallow basin on the ground, pour water over it on the feet of the guests. To omit this courtesy would be to imply that the visitor was one of very inferior rank. Behind the servants, the loungers of the village crowd in, nor are they thought obtrusive in so doing. Jesus has clearly been speaking in this community. Simon the Pharisee has heard him, and so have others, the crowd and an unknown woman. Simon invites Jesus to a banquet for further discussions, so Jesus arrives. What do we do when we welcome a guest, when we have people round to dinner? "Do come in," we say. "How nice to see you. Here, let me take your coat. Come in and sit down. Can I introduce you to other people? Have you met Joe and Eileen Bloggs? What would you like to drink?" These are common courtesies, and we all do it. It would be unspeakably rude not to. And in Simon's time, there would be a kiss of welcome on the cheeks, or if the person were particularly senior or revered, kissing of the hands, washing of the feet, and sometimes perhaps also anointing with oil. To omit these would be calculated snubs. And Simon, What can we imagine Simon the Pharisee thinking? I want to hear what this upstart young rabbi has to say for himself, but he didn't expect any favours from me. So Simon is a very non-typical host, but he will find that he's got a very non-typical guest. And then among the loungers of the village, there's this woman whose name we don't know, but she's notorious in the town. They know who she is. By implication, she is a prostitute. She has heard Jesus speak of sin and forgiveness. We have no idea how. We have no idea what words Jesus used. Did he tell a parable? Something like the parable of the prodigal son, maybe. We have no idea. But this woman has been deeply affected and has undergone some change of heart. And she has brought along, deliberately, a bottle of perfume, a gift, perhaps, from a former client. It is unused, an alabaster bottle sealed with wax. And the neck is narrow, and she breaks the neck, and she plans to pour the perfume on the feet of Jesus. But she is overcome with emotion. She weeps. Her tears fall on Jesus' feet. She has no towel. What is she to do? And so she does a disgraceful thing. She lets down her hair. Only to be done in the presence of her husband as a sign of intimacy. Otherwise, before any other man, it could be a pretext for divorce. And so she dries the feet of Jesus with her hair, and she kisses his feet. Ultimate abasement. And she pours her perfume on them. And Simon says to himself, "Aha, I knew it. I knew it all along. This man is no prophet. Either he doesn't recognize the sort of woman this is, or he does, and he doesn't care. Anyway, he can't be a genuine man of God, because a real man of God would never allow a woman like this to take such offensive liberties." But it is Simon, not Jesus, who does not recognize what is happening. He, a teacher of the law, supposedly a man of God, does not recognize repentance when he sees it. All he sees is an immoral woman behaving badly. So how does Jesus respond? All this Jesus sees and knows. And so he begins. "Simon, I have something to say to you." Is he politely asking for permission to speak? No, this is the exact phrase which would be used in the Middle East when you want to say something uncomfortable. "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Say on, teacher," Simon says. And Jesus then tells his story of the two debtors owing money to a moneylender. One of them owes a year's pay, the other just a month's pay. And with the burdens of debt in this country, we can well imagine that there are people in this country who owe a year's pay, as well as many who owe a month's pay. This moneylender forgives them both. Which one will love him more? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. And Simon answers grudgingly, "Or the one, I suppose, who was forgiven most." "That's right, Simon," says Jesus. Now, it is Jesus' turn to do something outrageous. This is quite a banquet. First Simon, then the nameless woman, now Jesus are doing outrageous things. The outrageous thing that Jesus does is the guest criticizes his host. And if we were to expand the words of Jesus for the sake of making the point, they might possibly sound something like this. "This whole event, Simon, this banquet, is a put-up job. You invited me here under false pretenses, under a cloak of wanting to discuss matters of teaching. You decided to show in front of your friends what you really thought of me by subjecting me to a humiliating experience. There was no kiss of welcome, no water for my feet, no anointing of oil. And Simon, you have been upstaged by a repentant prostitute who has welcomed me with many kisses, many tears, and a precious anointing, all displaying a depth of love of which you know very little. For her sins, which are indeed many, her debt, which is huge, are forgiven, and she has welcomed me accordingly. Did you notice some of the changes of phrase in the reading as we went along? I've identified why this has come about. The Bibles that we have in the pews are the original New International Version translation, the New Testament coming out in 1973, so that the New Testament translation is 40 years old. The one that I downloaded through Bible Gateway for Jesus to read happens to be the TNIV, today's New International Version, date 2004. And there were several changes of phrase, including one important one. And if you've got your Bibles open, maybe you'd care to look at verse 47. And verse 47 in the original NIV reads like this: "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." And that follows older translations, but it carries with it the idea that it is the degree of love of this woman that has won her forgiveness. Well, that can't be right. Because Jesus says subsequently, not your love has saved you, but in the last verse of the chapter, your faith has saved you. Your trust in me has saved you. And therefore, all the modern translations alter this phrase, doing a bit of translational adjustment, altering the phrase according to the whole context of the story, so that in the TNIV it is, as her great love has shown. Her great love has not won her forgiveness, but shows how much she recognizes she has been forgiven. And all the modern translations now go this way: your faith, your trust in me has saved you. But what is Jesus saying to Simon? Is Jesus saying to Simon, overall, you lead a good life, so you don't need much forgiveness, so it's understandable that you don't love much? Or is it rather that Jesus is saying, Simon, you are so unaware of your sin that you imagine that God has to forgive you only a few minor matters, so it's understandable that you don't love much? Just like that woman in the Anglican Church who said, I'm not a miserable sinner, words that Simon the Pharisee, I'm sure, would echo. But yet, you know, I wonder how like Simon we are. How like Simon I am. It's unavoidable from our cultural background for many of us, I'm sure. I was brought up by nice parents who taught me to behave nicely. We lived in a nice neighborhood. I had nice friends. I went to nice schools. And I was converted while I was a teenager, and I believe that I truly understood that Jesus died for me on the cross. But perhaps failing to link that with my own nature, not conscious perhaps of many failings, being such a nice boy, and therefore perhaps not loving much. I wonder whether I sometimes wonder whether recognizing sin is rather like peeling an onion. You know, an onion seems to have an infinite number of layers which come off one after the other. And gradually, if you work your way through peeling an onion, the onion takes a long, long time to get smaller, and the pile of layers just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. A multiplicity of thin layers that peel off one after the other. And Simon, it seems, had peeled off only a few layers. He had still not yet recognized what he had to deal with. And Kenneth Bailey, who has written this informative book about the way people in the Middle East understand these parables, attributes these to Simon: pride and arrogance, hard-heartedness, a judgmental spirit, a slim understanding of what really is sinful, insensitivity, misunderstanding of the nature of God's forgiveness, a rejection of lower forms of life whom he calls sinners, and to cap it all, sexism. There is much onion peeling that Simon has to do. But can we wonder sometimes, are we much further on in this process than Simon himself? Nearly 400 years ago, the poet John Donne wrote a poem about this, and Avril Landy is going to read it to us.
They'll be slightly different. I have the original. And John Donne was an Anglican divine, well aware of his sin. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run, and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin, and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear, that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more.
And we'll now sing a hymn which is some echoes of those words which we can make personal to ourselves. Above the voices of the world around me, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fears, the long-awaited call of Christ has found me. The voice of Jesus echoes in my ears.